You know, we often commemorate momentous historical events that have taken place at various locations around the world. I'm talking about events that are so impactful that they've shaped the course of world history, affecting the lives of millions of people throughout the world. For example, you know, from the history of World War II alone, we have the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor that catapulted America into World War II as a decisive force that would shape the world for years thereafter. After that, we had the D-Day invasion by America and its allies. And again, an event that would mark the beginning of the end of Nazi Germany. Likewise, then, we had the dropping of the first atomic bombs, which led to Japan's surrender, again changing the course of history. And, of course, there are many other equally momentous events before and after World War II that have shaped the course of history. You know, most of us remember vividly the 9/11 terrorist bombings on the Twin Towers in New York, another life-changing event. So we remember such occasions in these commemorative-type ceremonies due to their significant impact upon the lives and the destinies of so many people. But the impact from such events as these is limited in that it's only experienced by each of us in each of our respective lifetimes. Now, granted, the events, they may have an impact that extends for one, two, or more generations, but individually, we only feel their effects during our respective lifetimes. Lifetimes that are compared to eternity are little more than a mere vapor, like a microscopic dot on the timeline of eternity, if you would. When I think about the vastness of eternity compared to our brief lifetimes here on earth, I recall that last verse from one of my favorite hymns, Amazing Grace. There we sing of the everlasting life that true believers will enjoy in heaven when we sing, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That states the truth that after 10,000 years in heaven, I won't have used up any of eternity. It won't be 10,000 years shorter for me at that point because there's no end. Eternity is forever. And so with that perspective, this morning I want to talk to you about two momentous historical events that took place in two different locations that have shaped the course of eternal destiny of everyone who ever lived from every generation. And that's a destiny that each individual, without exception, shall experience, and not just during our little brief lifetime here on earth, but forever and forever. And that makes our consideration of these events far more important than all the other important events that we celebrate or commemorate in remembering them. So today I want to begin a two-part series, which I've titled Two Gardens, in reference to two eternally momentous events that took place in those gardens. I'm speaking of that which took place first in the Garden of Eden, and that will be our primary focus this morning. Next week I'll major on that which began to take place in another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Events began there which led up to the death, burial, and subsequent resurrection of Jesus Christ. But before I begin to further emphasize the importance of what took place in these two gardens, not only has it impacted on my eternal destiny and your eternal destiny and the eternal destiny of everyone who has ever lived, but listen, your understanding of the vital significance that took place in these two gardens ultimately gives evidence as to just what impact these events have on your own eternal destiny. And there are only two outcomes. I'm speaking of an eternal life with God and heaven's glory, or else the misery of hell and eternal separation from God. And the revelation of true, genuine, God-given faith opens that necessary understanding to the hearts and minds of all those who shall end up in heaven's glory. Romans 10 tells us that that faith that reveals that to us, it comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So This morning, let's consider what God's Word has to say about what took place in these two gardens, and we'll begin with the Garden of Eden. What happened there? Well, in short, the fall of all mankind. It's been said to be wrong on the fall is to be wrong on it all, and that cliche certainly has some truth to it. If you're interested in studying this a little more in depth, there's an excellent paper, a Bible study paper, written by our soon-to-be-returning pastor. It's found on our Reign of Grace website, and I used it extensively in preparing for today's message. It's titled simply, What Happened in the Garden of Eden? And that's what we're going to focus on today, that eternally momentous event that took place in this first garden, the fall of all mankind. In Genesis chapter 1, we read how the triune God created the first man, Adam, in his own image. In Genesis 2, we read how God put Adam in the garden. So look at that with me beginning in verse 15, where we read, And the Lord God took the man, that's Adam, and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Or literally, that last phrase is, dying, thou shalt die. God created Adam, and then he put him in a paradise, the Garden of Eden. And then he gave him only this one command to obey in this covenant of works, as we refer to it, that he made with Adam. It's a covenant of works because it was all conditioned on Adam's continued obedience, his work of obedience. In the verses that follow these, we read how God, he thought it was not good for man to be alone, so he created Eve to be his wife. And it tells us here in Genesis that God created both Adam and Eve in his own image. And that's not insignificant. That means that Adam and Eve possessed all of the communicable qualities of the character of God. God has communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. You see, there are some attributes that only belong to deity. So that just simply means there's some qualities of God's character which he can pass or transfer to others, but there's some which he cannot. For example, God's holy, and he created Adam as holy. On the other hand, only God is uniquely immutable. In other words, he's the only one that changes not. He's a creator. He's not a created creature, for he's eternal. That means he had no beginning and he has no end. Deity cannot change. If deity changes, it would have to get better. That means he wasn't God before, or if he got worse, that would mean he ungodded himself. But Adam, unlike God, was created. He had a beginning. And being a creature, he could never be immutable. See, creation by definition means change has taken place. Adam was nothing. God created him. He changed as he was made into man. Adam and Eve were created in God's image as perfectly holy people who were without sin, holy in their character and conduct. But as created beings, they were not immutably holy. They were sinless. Adam was the first man and the better man than any of his descendants would ever be. He was the crown of God's creation. And unlike you and me and the rest of Adam's posterity, he wasn't, as the scripture tells us, born in sin, born with a sinful nature, naturally allied with Satan and naturally an enemy of God. And that's what the scripture declares to be true of all of us. You know, if you think of it now, Adam was the very best created representative we could ever hope to have. And God entered into this covenant of works with Adam, the first man. And he pointed Adam as a representative and the federal head of the entire human family. And as I say, we couldn't have a better created representative. And so when Adam disobeyed, as we'll read about in a moment, he did so as a representative of all mankind. And we read about how that affected us all in Romans 5:12. Look at that. Wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned, or all have sinned, as the translators put it. We weren't there personally, but we sinned in him, our representative. Adam stood as a responsible and a rational creature. The terms of the covenant were very simple. God's basically told him here in Genesis 3, obey God and live, disobey God and die. He gave Adam here both a promise and a threat. He promised Adam continued eternal and spiritual life as long as Adam would obey the covenant of and the commandment of God perfectly. And God added the threat of death should Adam sinfully disobey. Now, we know that Adam was created with spiritual life because on that basis he had fellowship with and communed directly with God. But the difference between the spiritual life that Adam had in his original state and the spiritual life given redeemed men and women is that Adam's original spiritual life was mutable. He could lose it, and he did. The redeemed, those Christ recovered from the fall, they have the spiritual life that was purchased for them by the everlasting blood and righteousness of another representative, Jesus Christ. So their spiritual life is eternal, and it can never be lost. Adam, being a creature, was subject to change, and therefore he was liable to fall. That's the nature of a creature. Only God is immutable. Now, as we'll see, Satan orchestrated the fall, but we know from Scripture that all that's in accordance with God's eternal plan and purpose, as we often read in Ephesians 1:11. He, God, worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So Scripture teaches us that the chief design behind all that God does is for his own glory. So, likewise, God purposed the fall for the same reason. The fall of mankind in Adam, he purposed for his own glory. And the very highest manifestation of it in the redemption of fallen mankind by saving his elect through another representative, the second or last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Garden of Eden, God put Adam to the test. The objective test of the covenant of works here centered on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That tree represented God's standard of good and evil, along with his sovereign right and authority to set that standard. You see, it's God, not man, who determines what is right and what is wrong. So the welfare of the whole of humanity depended upon Adam's continued obedience, because Adam represented the whole of humanity, as we just saw in Romans 5:12. It's important to recognize that in this simple covenant of works, that it was never intended to be a covenant of salvation or of redemption. There was no provision in this covenant for mercy or for grace. We read nothing there about a remedy for his disobedience. No way of recovery found in this covenant. So disobedience here meant swift and certain death, with no hope of salvation to be found in this covenant. Well, thank goodness there is another covenant, and we'll delve into that much more next week. Adam fell when he broke the covenant of works by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Actually, he fell before he ate the fruit, when in his mind he had determined to disobey God. His eating the fruit was simply the result of his having made a judgment, a conscious decision, coming to a conclusion, and this is what's important, based on a lie, based on Satan's lie. And we'll read about that just in a moment. Now, that's very, very important. If we're to understand the fall of man so as to recognize it within ourselves, to see the reality of it, as is evidenced by our own fallen, depraved, sinful human nature and tendencies. Satan first began tempting Eve by challenging God's authority, God's truth, God's promise and God's threat. I want you to look at that with me in Genesis 3:1, our text. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. If we read further, the narrative continues, God showed them that their fig leaf aprons would not suffice, as he made them coats of skin by killing an animal, typifying the necessary shedding of the blood of the one whose sacrificial death alone would take away their guilt and their shame and redeem them from the fall. See, from the very beginning, God began to point them to the remedy that would begin to be realized in a second garden. Here, we'll look at that in more depth next week, perhaps, if time permits, by looking at that first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. But for today, here in Genesis 3:4, contrary to God's command, Satan's message to Adam and Eve was, Ye shall not surely die. God had set the standard of good and evil. He had told Adam and Eve that it was evil to eat of the fruit of that tree. He told them if they ate it, they would die. But Satan told them it was not evil to eat of that fruit. He told them it was good. He told them they would not die. In essence, Satan was saying, Look, God's not the only one who can say what is good and evil, who can set the standard of judgment in these matters. So in essence, he told Adam and Eve they could set their own standard for good and evil when he told them, Then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now that phrase doesn't mean Adam and Eve did not know the difference between good and evil before the fall. Adam was an intelligent, rational creature. Remember, made in the very image of God. In fact, many believe he was the most intelligent human being ever, as he was the first man created, see, without the contamination of sin. God, he didn't create Adam and enter into this covenant with him as if he were ignorant or irrational or an immature child. Adam knew full well what he was doing. And consider the phrase, ye shall be as gods. See, in believing Satan's lie, Adam wasn't thinking that he could become a god or take God's place. He knew full well that his power was limited. He knew he didn't create the world. But in eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, he sought to be as gods in this sense, in the sense that he could aspire to be independent from God and set his own standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, of saved and lost. And this describes the problem with all of fallen, sinful humanity by nature. Adam and Eve listened to Satan's lie. Adam made a judgment, a conscious decision based on that lie. Adam did not believe God's threat or God's promise. He did not believe God. He believed Satan's message, ye shall not surely die. So he fell when he took sides with Satan against God. He sought to set his own standard of good and evil, and in essence, he sought to set his own standard as to the basis for being saved. That is, continuing, see, in life, or being lost, death, perishing. Satan, in the form of the serpent, spoke peace to Adam and Eve, and that in opposition to God's testimony. And the moment Adam sinned, he became guilty, defiled, totally depraved, spiritually dead. I was in a discussion with Mark and some others a few weeks back, and I like how Mark described the effects of the fall on Adam. I may not have it precisely that way you said it, Mark, but it went something like this. One, Adam immediately died spiritually. Secondly, his physical death became a future certainty. Dying, thou shalt die. And thirdly, eternal death was no longer something he could avoid by anything he could do or could refrain from doing by his works. He had broken the covenant of works God had entered into with him, and he and everyone he represented suffered the sure and certain consequences of that. Now, this proves that immorality is not the core issue of sin. Immorality is certainly sinful. But it's just an effect of a greater, deeper, more fundamental problem that we're not as likely to recognize as we do immorality. Sin is essentially unbelief of God. Unbelief is what causes us to declare independence from God, to seek to set our own standard of good and evil, of saved and lost. Adam and Eve were the only human beings on earth at that time. So they had no neighbors. They had no one to sin against, as people like to major on from the second table of the Ten Commandments. You know, those commandments that would later be given to Moses, they forbid adultery, murder, lying, and stealing, and covetousness. But Adam, he could not have committed any of those sins on which religion likes to typically major, because there's nobody around to commit them with. There were no drugs or alcohol, and there wasn't any pornography. See, before the fall, Adam and Eve were righteous and holy and spiritually alive with free, unfettered access and fellowship with God. Adam sinned in unbelief of God, and his sin resulted in a twofold death, a future physical death and an immediate spiritual death. By that one sin, Adam brought himself and Eve into a state whereby they are now alienated from God, enemies of God, allied with Satan under his influence and power, under the powers of darkness, to use the scriptural language. Now they were guilty and defiled. And remember, here they are, guilty and defiled, and they still had no neighbors. So they were still moral in all these areas I just mentioned. What was the first thing they did after the fall? Did they go, well, we've blown it now. Why, let's just go get drunk, or let's go think of some perverted, gross act we can commit. Let's see who will kill each other first. No. Now, what they did, as we read, they recognized their own nakedness, and they proceeded to try to do something about it, to sew some fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that they were unaware of their nakedness before the fall. They knew they were naked. In fact, some have suggested, I've heard this absurd suggestion, that the fall was really a metaphor. The forbidden fruit was them, Adam and Eve, engaging in sexual relationships. Well, we know that can't be true, because even beforehand, it says they were naked and God told them to be fruitful and multiply. No, they knew they were naked before, but after the fall, they both immediately realized that they were now exposed to God's just wrath due unto their disobedience, their sin. They were trying to hide from God. The sewing of fig leaf aprons represents fallen man's natural, sinful inclination to figure some way to cover himself, shield himself from the wrath of God by his or her own efforts. For the religious, it may be their church going or their decision for Jesus. For the irreligious, it's, hey, I'm going to be okay. You know, I know I'm a pretty good guy. I'm going to treat others nice. I'll probably get in. That's they're imagining they can shield themselves from the wrath of God by their own efforts. And this is sinful. And sadly, it's just what most religions promote. Even the majority of those who call themselves Christians. But remember now, since Adam's fall, eternal life became unattainable by anything that proceeds from the sinner. That's the reason God tells us plainly in Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, that is, by any obedience or compliance to any rule you can come up with, anything you might do, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. None will be accepted into God's presence, cleared of their guilt and declared righteous. That's what it is to be declared just or justified. By any efforts they make, it's not going to happen because they believe. It won't happen because of their church going. It's not going to be their sincere interest in the things of God. No fallen man needs a Savior who would come and begin to suffer in another garden on his way to accomplishing for them what none of us can do for ourselves. As Genesis 3 continues, we learn of some of the other ramifications of Adam's sin. We read how it brought a curse upon all of future mankind by ushering in not only physical death, but many drudgeries of life, including the necessity of laboring by the sweat of our brow for our sustenance. God tells Eve that because of their sin, women would be cursed so as to painfully labor in giving birth to children. But most significantly, Adam plunged himself and the whole human race into spiritual death and darkness. And every human since then has proceeded to prove it. And the greatest evidence of that, of our fallen spiritual dead state with which we all begin our physical lives now here on earth, as the scripture says, even you hath he quickened, that is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The greatest evidence is the unbelief of God that will cause us, just like Adam and Eve, to seek to set our own standard of saved and lost, which in turn causes us to speak a false peace to ourselves and to others, contrary to God's testimony. Again, we may not be religious, but we figure it's going to all work out for me somehow. I set my own standard, and I say peace to myself. I'm going to make it. I'm going to be all right. May be real religious and think, well, that indifferent guy is not going to make it, but I am. I've been baptized, or I give money to the church, or I go to church, or I've accepted Jesus in the quietness of my heart, whatever. Set my own standard. You know, there are many of people we know. You know people who are more moral than others, and you know people who are more sincerely religious than others. Yet, like Adam and Eve, listen, our first natural religious inclination is to presume that we can be saved by something done by or through us. Don't we ask ourselves, when you first got serious about religion, say, well, I want to go to heaven. What do I need to do to be sure I can get there? And embodied in that question we ask ourselves is that determination, that to set our own standard. There's got to be something I can do to get there. You see, we don't really like this idea that we need God's mercy and grace. Yet, what that's akin to, that work of our hand, whatever it is, it's the same as trying to sew those fig leaf aprons together for ourselves. Presuming, see, we can be saved because we believe, because we're sincere, because of something. Listen, something, anything, other than or in addition to the doing and dying of Jesus Christ in our place, and that alone. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory. That word glory there is boast in, take confidence in, place my hope in. God forbid that I should glory, save, or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were totally ruined by the fall. That's why we need redemption. We need to be bought back by the only one who can and has redeemed those who are saved. Our fallen nature is manifested by our tendency to likewise fall for Satan's lie, just as did Adam and Eve. You know, we have numerous warnings in the epistles to beware of false teachers. And one such warning is accompanied by an admonition to beware of the subtlety used by Satan in deceiving Eve. Now, we ought to take that seriously. Because remember, unlike us, Adam and Eve were not born as sinners with a natural predisposition to sin prior to the fall. Yet even so, Eve was deceived by Satan's subtlety. So how much more vulnerable are we then to likewise being fooled? It takes the revelation of faith to expose to us what we'll never figure for ourselves. Look at that warning with me in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in verse 3, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled or deceived Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now that word translated simplicity is a word that means the singularity or the singleness of salvation by Christ. In other words, all of salvation fully accomplished by him alone, with no contribution from you, the sinner. Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him," or as you see, that's in italics in the New James Version, meaning it was better translated, "you might better bear with me." So in this context, we can see what defines this another or counterfeit Jesus of which he warns us about. We can see what defines this another or false spirit, this another or false gospel. And it's clearly any notion that would divert you away from the simplicity that is in Christ, from believing that salvation is single-handedly accomplished by him. So remember again now these two aspects of Satan's deception in the garden. First, though Adam and Eve, they were informed by God that they would die if they disobeyed him by eating of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. Satan told them it wasn't necessary to abide by that standard. In fact, he told them they could be as gods, in essence, set their own standard for good and evil. And then Satan secondly informed them, contrary to God's assertion of the certain consequence of death for failing to meet that standard, that in fact, no, you really will not die. And I want to suggest to you that's exactly what the vast majority of mainstream religion tells its hearers today. Cloaked with the language of Scripture, taken out of context, much of organized religion, in their ignorance, tells us that we set the standard for our own salvation, that it's ultimately up to you, ultimately conditioned on something that proceeds from you, the sinner, that spiritually speaking, you're okay, that you will not die eternally as long as you will meet the prescribed condition of that particular religious denomination. Listen, a prescription that's contrary to and independent of God's standard of perfect righteousness. Religion tells us to buy into Satan's deceptive lie in the garden when it says God's done his part. He's made it possible. Now the rest is up to you. Will you just receive it? Will you just take it? As if that's the determining cause of our salvation. We do. Those who are saved do come by faith to trust in Christ, but they don't come to trust in their faith. It's trusting in Christ and what he accomplished. So we're taught we can be in control. We can be as gods. That the crowning determining event upon which our final destiny hinges is our response, our acceptance. In other words, salvation's condition on us. Now, different religions and different denominations, they'll disagree or they'll vary the emphasis on just what conditions or requirements the sinner must meet. But you know, oftentimes the self-righteous aspect of such teaching is obscured from us by the seemingly humble assertions that God, the Holy Spirit, enabled me to meet the necessary conditions for my own salvation. And of course, I always want to say, well, why did he enable you and not somebody else? But many, including myself in years past, we're deceived by that. We fail to see that the Holy Spirit would never promote anything that would rival the work of Christ as God's provision to fully meet all of the conditions necessary for salvation. Christ said that in John 16. He said, I'll send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you, and he'll come and speak of me. Now, a spirit that would suggest to me that, Randy, I'll enable you to meet the condition, well, that would be another spirit of which Paul is warning us. Look, whether the emphasis is on your act of faith, repentance, some degree of obedience, or, quote, holy living, or perseverance, or some combination of these, don't be fooled. Most of religion promotes Satan's lie by telling us that in the exercise of our, quote, free wills, we can meet the conditions for our own salvation. Ultimately, we're in control. And in falling for this, listen, lost sinners, unwittingly, but no less rebelliously, are declaring their autonomy and their independence from God. They're rejecting his way and seeking their own way because they reason in themselves, in their fallen, sinful, depraved natures, they reason, well, this is what seems right to me. But God tells us in Proverbs, there's a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So we see our fallen nature even in our religious tendencies. But we also see it in those who are not religious. I have some non-religious acquaintances that question the very existence of God by reasoning if there really was a God, he wouldn't allow all these awful tragedies to take place. Starvation of children in third world countries, natural disasters that kill thousands, disease epidemics, pain, suffering, death, genocide at the hand of tyrants. They reason if there really was a God, he wouldn't allow these bad and undesirable things to afflict good, innocent people, especially innocent children. And here's the problem with that kind of thinking. It's unbelief of what God says is true of us all. Yet we know that some people have better morals and have more commendable character traits than others. And so we're inclined to think, well, there's some good in all of us. But listen, we don't set the standard for goodness for acceptance before a holy God. The sovereign God of this universe does, and he will not allow us to usurp that authority. We would agree that a loving God would not allow bad things to happen to innocent people. But the premise is flawed, because according to God, there are no innocent people since the fall of man and Adam. And apart from God's grace, we just will not bow to what God says about us in Romans 3:12, that there is none that doeth good. No, not one. God tells us we're going to be judged in Acts 17:31 in righteousness. And he proceeds there in Acts 17:31 to tell us he's referring to the perfect satisfaction to God's justice that only the God-man, Jesus Christ, could accomplish and has accomplished for those he saves by his perfect, sinless obedience, even unto the death of the cross. That's his righteousness. And that's what we must have if we're to stand accepted before a holy God. As we read in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law, or the fulfillment of it, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So to not see the universal deservedness of God's wrath against all of sinful mankind is to not understand what took place in either of these two gardens. There are no innocent people, for when Adam sinned, we all sinned. His sin was imputed or charged to all he represented, all of mankind. And we have the proof of that given to us in Romans 5:14. By the fact that the physical death that awaits us, there is a physical death that awaits us all. It's pointed out there how, because of Adam's universal representation of all mankind, that even infants die physically. I believe that's who he's referring to there when he speaks of those who have never sinned after the similitude of Adam, meaning in the same willful, intentional way that Adam sinned. You know, God speaks and reasons through his word to men and women who have the capacity to reason. And I believe, this is an opinion, so that, you take that for what it's worth, but I believe that's why the Bible has little to say regarding the salvation of those who die in infancy or the mentally impaired. But based on King David's remarks, following the death of his own child, I personally believe the death of an infant or a mentally impaired person is an indication they were one of God's elect, redeemed by the blood of Christ, one to whom God has imputed Christ's righteousness. But listen, we do have an abundance of Scripture from which we can conclude with certainty that all who inhabit heaven's glory will do so based solely upon God having charged or imputed all their sins, including their original sin in Adam, to Christ, that he might bear the just penalty due them in their place, and two, based on having then the entire merit of what Christ accomplished for them, his righteousness freely imputed or credited to their accounts. See, it's not going to be because of their innocence. That was lost in the fall. You can read of that on your own in 2 Corinthians 5:21, how he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a great transaction. Well, as I said at the outset, your understanding of the vital significance of what happened in these two gardens ultimately gives evidence of the impact these momentous events have had on your own eternal destiny. Consider those I mentioned who persist in doubting even the existence of God, maybe because of the tragic circumstances God allows, God even ordains. See, they don't see the depth of their own sinfulness and their consequent deservedness of God's wrath, that which can only be removed by Christ having endured it for them by his suffering and death. So that mindset certainly mirrors Adam's sin of unbelief. What about those who persist in their indifference? Figuring, all things will probably work out for me in the end. I'm not such a bad guy. Well, they too, they're reflecting their fallen nature in unbelief of God's promises and threats. God says, I'm going to judge you in righteousness. You can't produce that. So the tendency among them is to focus extensively, almost exclusively, on this little sliver of time we call lifetime on earth and ignore the eternal significance of what took place in the Garden of Eden that made necessary the glorious accomplishment for all who are saved that would begin to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane. And finally, what about the self-righteous religionists who persist in insisting that salvation's condition, at least in some way or to some degree, on something they do, on their faith, their decision for Jesus, their acceptance of him. Listen, rather than exclusively on that which Christ single-handedly, in his simplicity, accomplished to save his people. Well, they don't really understand that since the fall of Adam, eternal life is no longer a possibility by works of man. They don't believe Romans 3:20. That's unbelief of God. Adam sinned and the covenant of works was broken, as was inevitable for a created, mutable being. And it was inevitable in light of God's eternal purpose and chief design to receive all glory in the saving recovery of his people from the fall by Jesus Christ. See, that he might be worshipped as he is, that we might know him as he is and worship him as a just God and Savior, that Christ would have all the preeminence. Well, until you see what it takes for a holy God to accept and have fellowship with sinful creatures such as us, you can't really appreciate the extent and the impact of what took place there in the Garden of Eden. But thank goodness, there's another representative who entered into another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ, called the last Adam in the Bible, he began his soul suffering as a substitute for a multitude of sinners chosen out of Adam's fallen race. As we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man, that's by the fall of Adam, came death, by man, the God-man, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all he represented die, even so in Christ shall all he represented be made alive. So we can conclude then from God's word that sinners are saved in precisely the same manner in which they were lost, through the act of a substitute and a representative. See, as Adam, by his one transgression, he brought guilt to all who were connected with him, so Christ, by his act of righteousness, that is, his sinless life and substitutionary death, he brings justification and life to all who are connected with him. This is why we insist that to deny the doctrine of the total depravity of man resulting from the fall, and to promote universal notions that suggest Christ died for all, even those who perish, is to deny the gospel of salvation and final glory based solely on the righteousness of Christ. It's to deny God's standard by which he tells us we'll be judged. His doing and dying, nothing we do. You know, if you believe like I once did that Christ died for all, then by your way of thinking, as it was mine at the time, clearly that means there's got to be something other than or something in addition to Christ that is presuming to make the real difference in your own eternal salvation. But God will not share his glory. You know, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we were made sinners by the fall. And consequently, we're born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And then we proceed to prove it, that sinful nature, by sinning. We need a suitable, sinless substitute. We need a redeemer to recover us. In the Garden of Eden, the devil first triumphed over our nature in the fall of man as he conquered the first Adam. And in him, our representative made captive the whole human race, including God's elect found among them. But Christ, as the elect substitute, surety, and representative, he began in the Garden of Gethsemane to give the final deadly blow to sin and Satan. In that garden, Christ entered for the recovery of those he came to save. And next week, we'll consider further how that eternal plan of redemption came to fruition in time as the final stage of Christ's glorious work of redemption began in that second garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, we do well to be sure we understand from God's word the momentous eternal impact resulting from what took place in these two gardens. Thank you.